Let's just read together, and just let's read the last verse of Judges 5, and then we'll read some verses in Judges 6. Just these last few words of Judges 5. And the land had rest 40 years. It's a long time. Rest for 40 years. And you go to the end of the book, the people of God are under Philistine bondage for 40 years. Interesting study of the 40s of Scripture. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. 7 years. And just keep that in your mind too. 7 years. Because we're going to read that again just further down the chapter, and there's a great lesson in it. 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of Israel. There are three distinct enemies here: the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east. Even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they were come unto Gaza, or Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Now you know what these three things are used for: sheep, and ox, an ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came up as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. That's a change in how God deals with it, as you have discovered in the Judges. The Lord sent a prophet, first of all, unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, just notice that difference. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us, and where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart from hence, I pray thee, Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my gift, my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the yoke, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. He did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for behold, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. And to this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night, the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of, hear this again, 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Now this is a most interesting section of the Word of God. And I would maybe even go as far as saying that out of all the judges, maybe Gideon and Samson would be the two that we would know most about. That makes my challenge even bigger, because I'm going to try and dig out some things that you might not have seen before. But in the course of that, we'll just rehearse some of the things you do know, and we'll just enjoy them as we meditate upon them together. Now, I know that the difficulty you'll maybe face when people come and speak on something that you've been considering, like the judges, is that they might just go over all that you've heard before, but I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to do is, you've heard me say this before here, I think, but I just want to remind you of just where the judges are in our Bible. And one of the things that increasingly intrigues me as I read the Bible and enjoy it, is just the way it's all put together. And you know that it begins with five books in the Old Testament, and it begins with five books in the New Testament. And then right in the, I'm not saying the middle of the Bible, but it's just this part of five in the poetical books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs. There's five. And you also know that the book of Psalms is divided into five. And it's not a stretch of imagination to see the books of the Pentateuch fitting into these five books of the Psalms. You can see the principles of the Pentateuch in the five books of the Psalms. And then, of course, there's certain times when you would see the four books, and you know Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And as you know, that every four in Scripture divides into a three and a one, but we won't go into that tonight. And then there are times when there's three books linked together. And this particular book is linked with three books of Judges, Ruth, and I'm going to say 1 Samuel, but I'd even refine that and say the first half of 1 Samuel. So that when you come to the book of the first five books, the people of God just stand at the, on Deuteronomy, at the edge of the land, and what comes in after that is Jehovah the Saviour. Now, this is not Jehovah the Saviour saving them from sin, Joshua, but it's Jehovah the Saviour just taking them into their possessions in Canaan. And in the death of Joshua, you really have the end of the period associated with the law. And you find the people of God safely in the land in the book of Joshua. But then you have the three books of Judges, Ruth, and the first half of 1 Samuel. And then you have something very interesting happen, because there is a king set upon a throne in the middle of 1 Samuel. Now you may be thinking, where are you going with this? Here it is, very simple. I ask you this, what comes between the law ending, dispensation of law ending, or law ending, and the coming in of the kingdom? Now you know what that is, it's the church age. So that when you come to these three books of Judges and Ruth, and the first part of 1 Samuel, the first half of 1 Samuel, you have the books that correspond dispensationally with the church age. You know, the dispensation of law ends when the veil of the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. God is no part any longer with that. It's an obsolete system. And the church comes in. And then, of course, when the church is raptured, you have the age of the kingdom. So these two and a half books, that we've, one of which we're considering tonight, or a part of it at least, correspond with the present age of the dispensation of grace, because it sits between the end of the law and the coming of the kingdom. So you see, well, what kind of matters are going to be addressed in these books? Well, you've got very much a focus on family matters. And there's a great family matter in the book of Ruth, because here's a man, and he's suffering in the famine, and he can't feed his children and his wife, and he goes into Moab. And of course you've got family matters in 1 Samuel 1. Elkanah marries Hannah, and she can't have children. But rather than wait upon God, he just takes another woman and brings a conflict into the home. And so you have family matters, conflict in the home. And you know that the world is full of family matters. And you also know that the first book of Samuel just focuses on the closing days of the testimony in Shiloh. At least in that particular phase of it. And so you have problems in the house. And the problems in the house are really the result of a breakdown in priesthood. And you know that there are many problems in the house of God. The house that was established in 1 Timothy chapter 3 has become a great house with all forms of evil in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so there's a breakdown of truth in the house. And in this particular book, you would know that from your studies already, there's just a breakdown, constant breakdown amongst, I could say the nation, but I'm going to say, just a bit closer than that, the people of God. There's a continual breakdown amongst the people of God. Now, when you turn to the different ones that you have studied, if I'm repeating what you've heard before, you discover that when you come to the first breakdown, it's interesting that the Word of God says this, that God sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. He sold them into his hand. But then when you come to the next time with Eglon, it doesn't seem that God sold them into the hand of Eglon. It seems this, that God strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. That's the second one that you've studied already, I presume. Now, there's very little said about Shamgar, at least in the Judges, or anyone else for that matter. But when you go to Judges 4, and it's Jabin, king of Canaan, that term is again taken up. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. So you've got two sellings. The Lord sold them at the first, and sold them at the third. Strengthened Eglon in the second, and then delivered them into the hand of the Midianites in the fourth. These are interesting terms. And you know, if it was you and I that was just writing, we'd say, we'd just say it differently. But this is the Word of God. So when the Word of God tells you that in the first instance he sold them into the hand of Cushan with his Rishathaim, and in the third he sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It means this, that the Lord literally left them at the mercy of the enemy. Just log that for a moment. He left them at the mercy of the enemy. He sold them. He left them at the enemy's mercy. Now, when you come onto the matter of strength, the king of Moab, it just means this, that he gave him the upper hand against them. So that he left them at the mercy of the enemy, and he gave the enemy the upper hand over them. And in this instance, he simply delivered them into his hand. Because the enemy was, in the book of Judges chapter 6, going to be the rod of God's anger. Now, that's very sobering, because it just reminds us of the possibility that could happen to the people of God if we traffic in the territory of blatant disobedience to God's mind. We're just at the mercy of the enemy. You know, if you are out there in the world and you're not living close to the Lord and things have broken down in your life, you really are at the mercy of the enemy. And really, the enemy often has the upper hand. Or, in the chapter before us, the power of the enemy just runs havoc in our lives. Now, there's a very practical lesson that. It really is therefore imperative, as you think of these different things, that we are very conscious and very diligent just to be kept from the power of the enemy. Now, an example that we're all acquainted with is that remember the Lord says to Peter, Satan has desired to have this. There's another request coming from Satan to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. You see, Satan looked upon Peter and thought to himself, he's a man I must target. He's a danger to the satanic kingdom. So he would be, because he was going to open up the gospel in Acts 2. And yet, even in that, we're thankful for this, that whether God sold them, or the Lord sold them, or the Lord strengthened the enemy, or the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, understand this, that even in the midst of such blatant disregard for God and his mind and his will, he never relinquishes control. He never does that. He may allow the enemy to teach us certain things. For example, Israel said, we're sick of manna, we want flesh. God says, you want flesh? Then you'll get flesh. And he gave them flesh, and gave them flesh, and gave them flesh. And you know, if we desire to go in for these things, God might just give us it, and give us it, and give us it, till we see. We want no more of it. But this is the way that God is dealing with his people in this particular group. These three things, just note them again. He sold them, he strengthened Eglon, he sold them, then he delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. Now, we noticed in the chapter at the beginning that when the enemy is going to approach here, the enemy is divided into three. And there's Midian, and there's Amalek, and there's the children of the east. Now, again, when it comes to the scriptures, there's nothing superfluous. There's nothing that's just worth glossing over. If the Word of God has told us that there's three distinct aspects of this enemy, and although that Midian is the predominant enemy, there must be significance in the other two. In fact, there's actually significance, as we'll discover, in all three. And the interesting thing is that when you come to Midian, Midian was the product of Abraham with Keturah. You know, Abraham, great a man as though he was, he produced some seed that was just not favourable to God. Now, you think of this. Sarah's Hagar, listen, just take Hagar. Just take Hagar. And we'll just use Hagar's body as a vehicle to give birth to a child. Shocking thing. A terrible thing. When you say it was acceptable custom in that day, it might have been acceptable custom in that day, but it was not of God's mind. As a lesson, that alone. What might be acceptable custom in our day is not God's mind. And as a result of the fact that he took Hagar, you know to this day the catastrophic consequences of the birth of Ishmael. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And we have lived, everyone here in this hall has lived to see the worst of the fruit of that in our lifetime. But then there was another son produced, and he was produced from Keturah, and his name was Midian. Genesis chapter 26. So that Midian was a product of Abraham and Keturah. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 36, remember it speaks in Genesis 36 of all the dukes of Edom. And Eliphaz, the son of Esau, had a concubine, and she bare him Amalek. And so you have amongst the dukes of Edom, Amalek. And then, when you come to Genesis chapter 29, remember when Jacob left home and he went via Bethel to the place where Laban was? The word of God says in 29, Jacob came to the people of the east. So that in the seed plot of our Bible, like, that's what the brethren call it that, you have Amalek, the product of Abraham and Keturah. And then, Midian, the product of Abraham and Keturah. And then Amalek, the product of Esau or Edom. And then, of course, the area of Laban. Now, you know what Laban was like. He was a crooked man. He was really, I'm going to say maybe not the first of the people of the east, because Sodom was in the east. But maybe the product of the people of the east is seen in Laban. Now these three people, individuals or people, became nations, and each of them provided an enemy for the people of God. Now you see, just a moment. How did they get to Canaan? How did they get there? They didn't follow the ark. They didn't see the miraculous movement of God. They didn't see the Jordan opened up. They didn't see the Red Sea opened up. So really, what they represent first of all is forces occupying spiritual territory who have never enjoyed the blessing of the Red Sea or the Jordan. Never seen that. They've never enjoyed that. So they are enemies that we are acquainted with in the spiritual sphere, or in other words, the sphere of our Christian living. And they've never been redeemed from Egypt, and they've never known entry into the land of Jordan. They've never known the song of the redeemed, and they've never followed the ark. Interesting that alone. Isn't it interesting that when the people of God came out of Egypt, they sang a song of redemption, but they didn't sing a song when they crossed the Jordan. They simply followed the ark. Now the reason for that is this, is that when the people of God left Egypt, they were only occupied with the subject of their salvation. That when they crossed Jordan, they'd been brought into a deeper thing to understand the fullness of the ark, God's presence. That's where God wants us to be. These people had never been brought into that particular area. So these three people, therefore, as a result of that, have been associated with Abraham and Esau and Jacob. So that there is a natural relationship or affiliation with these three enemies. And in that, I would like to suggest to you that this particular enemy represents the natural sphere with which we're connected naturally, and therefore I would submit to you that this particular enemy represents the flesh, that which we are linked with in the course of nature. And so therefore, because of that, I would suggest to you that the strife that is the meaning of Midian is the strife of the natural strife that we feel. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. That's what I think these particular enemies represent in this particular chapter of the book of Judges. And what does it do? Now, just think of this. What does it do? What happens if we entertain the flesh in our life? What does it do? It just robs us of the spiritual food that we enjoy as God's people from day to day. We know that. We know that if we, from day to day, feed the flesh, then in our spirits, spiritually, we're impoverished. And that's really why there is something so little to give to God, because we're just not enjoying the things of God because of the fact that the flesh has taken its place in us. And you discover there's no quarter from them. There's no sympathy from the flesh. They just want to completely impoverish the people of God and just take away all their sustenance and all their nourishment and leave you feeling barren and empty. That's what the flesh wants to do. That's why it's such a formidable foe. And I would say this to you, that if you track through the scriptures, you will discover that there's as much said about the flesh as there is about the devil. Now, we know about the world and the flesh, they release the enemies, but we need to understand, I would say this to you, that the world and the devil can only be as powerful in our lives as unharnessed flesh allows. See, if you keep the flesh under control, then the devil can't affect you, and the world will not attract you. But the flesh is to be kept under control. And so we find that as a result of this enemy, these three different aspects of it, they come up and they're just like grasshoppers. They're just everywhere. And you know, is that not just like our lives? Everywhere you look, there's just something that will satisfy or gratify or appeal to the flesh. Even in the assembly, it's possible that we can become so intent in a place and position for ourselves and hearing our own voice and self-exaltation that it actually eclipses the place that Christ should have. I'm not saying it pertains here, but there's just that possibility. We can become so big in ourselves. An old man once said to me a lot of years ago, he said, you know, he says, there's no assembly big enough for two big men. And he said, if there's anyone allows any particular man to get too big, you could be guaranteed it's with that man that will be the problem. We're only to keep humble, not have too high an opinion of ourselves, or even want too much of us in the assembly of God's people. Now, therefore, when you come to this particular chapter, there's madness all around you. It's all barren. There's no food. But there's a man. And he's an unusual man. George mentioned him in his prayer. He's the least in his father's house. And he's threshing wheat. What is he doing? What is he doing? He's just kicking against the trend of the day. He's just moving against the trend. What's the trend of the day? Impoverishment and barrenness. And as impoverishment and barrenness pertains in the nation, there's a man who's going to be threshing wheat by a wine press. But can I say this to you? See that man? That man's ministry will have little effect without the introduction of the prophet. Now you know yourself that the king represents God to men, the priest represents men to God, and when things break down, the prophet comes. And let me say this to you. I would say almost always in the scripture, the prophet is not a popular man. Because the prophet is the man who comes before the people of God and he says to them, look, there's things that you've got to sort out. And he's not a popular man. And you know yourself, if you want to go around assemblies of God's people and just teach the truth of God, I know you shouldn't do it with a wrong spirit, but there's certain things that certain areas don't want taught. And if you're going to come as God's prophet, with the mind of God, and the will of God, and the word of God, into certain situations, you will not court popularity. You'll not be wanted. But nevertheless, this man comes, and when he comes, he reminds them of this. Oh, that God did for them. Isn't that a good thing? We were thinking of that in prayer, in that opening hymn. That we sang, I just don't remember it now, but with the fact that all that God's done for us, all he's brought us into, all that we enjoy through him. That's what the prophet said. I listen. God said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I drove up there, and I, and all the prophet wants to bring the people of God's mind to us. Don't forget, it's all of God. There's none of us would be anything apart from what God has brought us into. Now, having done that, he then comes to Gideon, and he says this: "The Lord is with thee, the mighty man of valor." What a great commendation for this man of God. Now watch this. Gideon said, "The Lord be with us." It's very important to notice what God says. We must remember what God says: "The Lord is with thee." Gideon says, "If the Lord be with us." That's not what the man said. That's not what the angel said. In other words, there was a man who was standing apart from his own people. He was God's special man for an occasion. He doesn't say the Lord is with the nation, because he wasn't. But he says this: "The Lord is with thee." And if only Gideon had listened more carefully than he did, he wouldn't have said, "If the Lord be with us." Why have all these things befallen us? Because there are times in your life when you just stand apart from the trend. That's where Gideon is. The Lord is with thee. He's not with the nation. He's with thee. That's the point of Amos. The mighty man of valor. Now what was he doing? He was threshing wheat. What is that? Is that a lovely touch that in a day of impoverishment there's a man who has a burden just as the people of God to be fed? That's a great thing today. It's a great thing that just to bring food to the people of God, and we can all do it. We can all do it. We can all meditate upon the scriptures, and just when we meet each other, just share something of the word of God. And you know yourself, a brother phoned me up recently and just told me something over the phone. I said, "That's just gold. Never seen it. Just gold." And you know, that's how the word of God is. We all need to feel it. And here he is, and he's stretching feet back, and he's in the wine press. What would you say about that? Well, you say wine speaks of joy, doesn't it? Well, you say that's what else does it speak about? When you take the cup on a Sunday morning, I know we don't speak of the wine. Speak of the cup, but the content of the cup is the fruit of the vine, and it speaks not so much of joy, but it speaks of suffering. And isn't it the case that in spiritual experience often these two things run together? That out of suffering comes joy. And he's threshing wheat by the wine press, and he's buffeted by life circumstances, and he cannot just come to terms with it. So that when the Lord says, when the angel says, "The Lord's with thee," he says this: "How can the Lord be with us?" You see, it's like this, that oftentimes some of God's godliest people suffer impoverishment because of the fact that they're linked with a company of people who have gone astray. And we can't always help that. However, that's where Gideon is in this particular thing. And then he says this: go in this, I'm going to send you, you're going to be the man that's going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And of course, here's a line of ministry. We could go on a line on this one, as you could do. But what about individuals that were raised up by God that really realised how weak they were? What about, you're going to come to them shortly in Jephthah. when you come to Jephthah, rather than cast them in. And Samuel comes to anoint the brothers to be king, and they all come, there's the big fella there, and they all pass before them, and it's no word from the Lord. Sam, I wonder if Sam has been thinking, I've got the thing wrong. I come with a vial of oil. And there's no instructions to anoint all these sons. Oh, it's just, we've got the lease. He's in the field. And they go and send him. What about this? You think, says the brothers, that we'll bow down to you? Joseph, do you think we'll bow down to you? What's less than that? Is that maybe there's time to look at your little life and you say, well, no, I can accomplish much. I'm not well known, and not that that means much. And I've maybe not got the strength anymore. And I've maybe reached an age where my abilities are more restricted than they used to be. I tell you something, you have no idea yet what God can accomplish in you and through you. So what does he do? We discover this. He made ready a kid. Unleavened cakes and flesh. Put the broth in a pot. I tell you this. I'm not sure there was any great significance in the broth otherwise, other than it was the food of the poor. But he put the broth in the pot. And I wondered if the lesson in this is that there was no real spiritual intelligence in the broth in the pot, but the Lord accepted it. In the circumstances, both accepted it. There wasn't the kid. And the meal. We understand the peace offering. And the meal offering. We understand that. But the first thing he did when he realised that God was going to use him was this. He became not a soldier. But he became a worshipper. And that's where we need to start. If God's going to use us, we'll need to become worshippers. So he took the kid and he took the unleavened bread. And he took the broth, and it was touched with the fire. What was the fire? The fire is two things. The fire speaks of God's judgment, but it also speaks of God's holiness. And the fact that fire ascended and consumed the sacrifice showed what Cain didn't get. There was no fire came down and consumed Cain's offering. It wasn't of God, but the fact the fire had come down and consumed what Gideon had produced showed God's acceptance of the man for the particular area of the responsibility that he'd been called to fulfill. Now one last thing, and then we'll continue next week in the will of the Lord. Did you notice it's 7 years? The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And when Gideon broke down his father's altar, he offered his father's bullock, and it was a bullock of 7 years. And that's interesting. It means this, that when God delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, it was in God's purpose they would suffer that for 7 years. But at that very moment, he caused a bullock to be born. There will be the sign that the 7 years was over, and God's going to receive his portion, and Israel is going to be delivered. Now, what would you make of that? Hear this. He will not suffer you to be tested above that you're able, but will, notice this, with the temptation, with the test, make a way of escape. So he gives them 7 years. The same thing, there's the material in the book that would be used by God. It would be used by Gideon to offer up and start the beginning of deliverance out of the hands of the Midianites. It won't go on forever. There will always be a way through and a way out. And thank God, he took his father's altar of prayer. Isn't that interesting? The altar wasn't released in his father's house. But he was living a life contrary to his own father. He erected an altar of Baal. And he's going to erect an altar for God. And put upon that altar the bullock of 7 years, which God divided the moment the captivity started. And from that moment, deliverance. for the nation is going to begin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence and we give thee thanks again for the sweetness of an occasion like this, when we bow before thee, seek thy face in prayer, and consider some of the truths of thy holy word. Bless thy people for coming tonight. Bless thy word to every heart. And now as we part the one from the other and travel home on cold, dangerous roads and paths, we pray that will just keep us safe, take us to our various homes in safety, and preserve us throughout the remainder of the evening. We give thee thanks for the assembly and leaving, and for every individual that forms a part of it, and for their witness, and pray thy blessing upon each one, and place ourselves into thy hands as we part, offering thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.